Shall we pray? Almighty God, as we come to this text today, can't help but think as we go through this congregation row by row that many have experienced this chapter. Many have experienced it in very deep ways, very profound ways that they have witnessed you meet them in their greatest weakness and brokenness. You've received much glory from so many lives in this congregation. Father, we pray that as we come to these scriptures today, that you will be our teacher. You will be applying them to each heart. You will receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Please open with me as we're continuing the series from 2 Corinthians. We'll begin reading with 2 Corinthians 11:23, so we can get the context. Our verses, chapter 12, 7 through 10, but we'll begin reading with 2 Corinthians 11:23. To help us understand what Paul is doing here, remember he lives in a time of history in this Greco-Roman world where it was very common for people of great honor to have what they called brag sheets. In their pride, listing all of their accomplishments, their abilities, and they would parade their credentials, and they would show showy oratory and demand big fat fees. And they were wondering why Paul didn't brag about his brag list, and where was Paul's charisma? And he didn't have the characteristics of all the razzle-dazzle that they were looking for in public speaking. In fact, they called him contemptible, and they were really struggling over their apostle. They were embarrassed to introduce him to their culture. And Paul admitted in chapter 11, verse 6, I am unskilled in speaking. I've come to you as a meek man. I come to you with trembling. I come to you with the simplicity of the cross. And because they were false teachers, Paul knows the credibility of the gospel is endangered, and so he's taking them on, and they're challenging him. We want your brag sheets, Paul. And so Paul, out of a real sense of parody, says, you want my brag sheets? Okay, I'll give you my brag sheets. And his brag sheet is not the number of churches he's planted. It's not the number of successes he's enjoyed. It's not all the royalty that he's stood before. Paul says, you want me to brag to you? Here's my list then of bragging, my weaknesses. I'm going to give you my weaknesses because I brag in these. And so we pick up chapter 11, 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? A list like this helps us to understand what Paul says of himself in other places. For example, chapter 6, verse 8, we're treated as imposters and yet are true, unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul is able to say, I bear branded on my body the marks of Jesus, Galatians 6:17. Picking up with verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast all of all the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artatus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. My brag sheet, I'm going to only give you the things that that show me that I am very, very weak. And it's curious why he ends the list with this incident in Damascus. Many have suggested the reason why he has done this is the beginning of when he's being persecuted as an apostle from this time. But it's also the place where his whole identity changes. He comes into Damascus as the Saul of Tarsus, strong and confident in his self-righteousness. He's out to persecute the church. God meets him on the Damascus road. And then when he leaves Damascus, he has to be let down out of the city in a fish basket. The stink, the shame, the humility, Paul's identity was completely turned around. And from that moment on, he was a broken, humble man who suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, 1, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. Who is this man? Paul's speaking of himself in the third person. You see it in verse 7, to keep me from being. He's talking about himself. We don't know exactly what Paul is referring to 14 years ago. The best we can do as we figure out chronology is this is when he was living in Antioch before the missionary journey with Barnabas. But Paul, he doesn't tell us what he saw in the vision. He's focusing on what he heard in the vision. And what he heard, he's not even able to share. And he's been keeping this quiet for 14 years. Paul didn't know what had happened or why it happened, and so we sure can't figure it out. The third heaven was an expression in that day for the very presence of God. But Paul never said a thing about it for 14 years. This is certainly not something that other people should be following or desiring. Paul didn't even tell the church about it for 14 years. Whatever the reason for this experience, Paul says, God was using it to prepare me. And not only God's kindness to prepare him for all the suffering that he was to go through, because God gave him the vision finally of the very presence of God where we will dwell with him forever, and God's kindness to give that to Paul so that he knew for all the suffering that he was to endure for the cross for Christ, he knew the prize that was waiting. But Paul says, the only reason why I'm telling you this now, something that happened 14 years ago, is because God used it to help me deal with a thorn in the flesh. It's connected to that. So let's keep reading verse 5. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. So to keep me from being too elated or proud by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, God didn't remove this thorn, but he used it in my life. And this is what I've learned from God leaving that thorn in my life. Let's ask three questions. What was that thorn? What was the purpose for what? What was the purpose that God had for using that thorn? And third, what were the two responses that Paul had to learn to thorns that God decides to leave in our lives? What was the thorn? Well, looking at the words in the text might be helpful. Our translations in the English have traditionally translated as a thorn in the flesh. It's even become an expression of speech. But I think a better understanding of it would be to take the translation stake. It's a wooden shaft that you're impaled on. This is torture. It's not simply a little thorn that you get from a rose bush that becomes a nuisance. You're looking at something that you're dying on. You've been impaled on a stake. Satan is using this, Paul says, to torment me until I'm black and blue, I'm humiliated, I'm broken, man, because of this thorn. This was huge. This was his end. And it's in the present tense, something that was an ongoing condition for Paul. Perhaps he's referring to this in chapter 1, 8. The hardships we suffered in the province of Asia, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. You look through church history, and a number of different people have tried to surmise what this thorn in the flesh is. It starts even with the church fathers. Tertullian suggested that it was migraines that drove Paul to brokenness. Chrysostom, because of the reference to Satan, thought it was any spiritual opposition that Satan brings into the life of the Christian. The Vulgate translated this as the spur of the flesh, and so Luther, reading that, said, well, maybe this thorn in the flesh is any sexual temptation, the temptations that come from the flesh, and that was the predominant view in the Middle Ages. Calvin took it as any temptation that Satan brings to us. In recent years, some have suggested because Paul, remember, couldn't read, couldn't recognize the high priest. He wrote with large letters. The church in Galatia said, oh, we wish we could give you our eyes. Some have suggested maybe he was going blind. Even Sir William Ramsay suggested it may have been a form of malarial fever with the result of migraines coming from that, and like a rod through your head. And we don't know what it was. The Holy Spirit in his wisdom didn't tell us what it was, what brought Paul to bankruptcy and brokenness and feeling empty and even to the point of despair. One reason we're not told that is because what if the Holy Spirit had revealed to us that it was Paul's thorn in the flesh was epilepsy? Well, then down through the centuries of the church, everyone reading 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh was epilepsy would have just kept reading, well, these verses don't apply to me. But the fact that it was left as a thorn in the flesh without telling us what it was means that it applies to every one of you. It's those situations that God brings into our life that, whether they're physical, whether they're emotional, whether they're from relationships, whether they're psychological, whether they're spiritual, whether they're circumstantial, those situations that you cry out to God, I wish you would take this out of my life. I want a redeal of the cards. And God says, I've brought you into this situation. It's those situations that God brings us into where we realize we are bankrupt, we are broken, we are empty. I just do not have the strength to do with this anymore. That's the thorn in the flesh. So the second question is then, what did Paul learn from this, what God's purposes were? What's the purposes when God gives you a thorn in the flesh? There's two purposes. First is that Paul had to learn to plead in prayer that God would remove the thorn. Verse 8, the three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times there was an especially difficult assault, and Paul taught Paul to persevere in prayer, taught him to plead with God. Note that the passage here, this is one text that shows us that it's legitimate to pray to each person of the Trinity. Paul is here saying that he's pleading to the Lord Jesus to remove this thorn from him. We can pray to each person in the Trinity, primarily to the Father. But he's pleading here to the Lord to remove this thorn. And three times, doesn't that remind us of Christ himself pleading in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, pleading with the Father, even to the point that he was shedding drops of blood? Would you remove this cup from me that I don't have to drink it? Nevertheless, your will be done. Perhaps Paul was thinking of the crucifixion. In just a few verses, chapter 13, 4, he's going to talk about the expression crucified in weakness. And it's not that Paul is comparing himself to the Lord Jesus Christ as being equals, but I think it's the sense that he's praying to the Lord Jesus Christ three times, who was crucified in weaknesses, because he's the one who understands. He prayed three times himself that God would remove his thorn in the flesh, his cup of the wrath of God. And God's will was, no, I won't remove this cup from you, my son, because I will give you grace to go to the cross and go to your death for the salvation of mankind. Paul is praying to that Savior who would understand. And Paul pleads with the Savior remove this thorn from me. It was the will of God to crush the Lord Jesus Christ and to put him to death. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied, Isaiah 53:10. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, Hebrews 5:7. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he knows your struggles. He knows the pains. You can come to the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners. He will never turn you away. With all of your brokenness and weariness and exhaustion, things that you cry out to God, remove this thorn from me. The Lord Jesus Christ understands. When your trials, when you face difficulty and disappointment, loss, struggle, does it drive you to prayer? That's the first thing Paul is teaching us here. That's the first purpose in God bringing a trial into your life, is to learn to pray. What do we often do instead? God brings us into a trial. God brings us into difficulty. God brings us into, and what do? I'm going to be more resourceful. I'm going to beat this. I'm going to get through this. And we go back into our self-sufficiency mode. Instead of praying, God brings thorns into our life often to teach us to plead with him in prayer to remove them. And the second lesson that Paul learned from this of God's purpose in giving him a thorn is just the opposite. Paul learned to cease from prayer, that there's a time to stop praying for the thorns to be removed. In God's wisdom, it's not always God's will to remove the thorns. You see it in verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorns, but I will give you grace to go through them. And remember the context. This is a true apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle Paul, in contrast to the false apostles. That's the whole purpose of the letter. Here's a true apostle, and he's praying in faith. He's not praying, he's not hiding sin, and that's the reason why the Lord is keeping him in this thorn in the flesh or the sickness or whatever it was. He's not doing anything wrong. But he's pleading with God. There's nothing wrong with Paul's prayer. It's not a lack of faith. There's no hidden sin. But God has ordained this thorn for the Apostle Paul for other purposes. And he's revealed to Paul, it's not my will to remove this thorn from you. It's not always God's will to remove our thorns. Hebrews 11 is a very good guide here. Hebrews 11 says that by faith some escaped the edge of the sword, verse 34. And by faith some were killed by the sword, verse 37. By faith some stopped the mouths of lions, and by faith others were sawn asunder. By faith many were mighty in war, and by faith many suffered chains and imprisonment. King Hezekiah prayed to God, pleading with healing, and God answered. The Apostle Paul pleads with God for healing, remove this thorn, and God says no. Verse 9, this text here is a proof text to show that God does not always give the believer what he prays for. The brand of Christianity, the name and claim it group, is completely unbiblical. It's false teaching to say that you can just claim that God will remove your trial. He will heal your sickness. And if not, it's because you haven't had enough faith. I'd like to have you tell that to the Christians being persecuted in Eritrea, who were put into prison, packing crates in the desert sun, suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're there with this thorn in the flesh simply because they don't have enough faith. It's not always God's will to remove the thorns in his life, and to say so is unbiblical and it's cruel. It's also a proof text to show that the Christian life is not ordained to be free from trials and free from thorns. Where do you get the idea that if you trust the Lord for salvation, that everything's going to go hunky-dory? Where do you get the idea that we can live the life now in a broken world and never have a thorn, never have a situation where we come to the end of ourselves and our own abilities? And what's that saying about our expectation of the Christian life? What's that saying about the expectation of our Lord Jesus? Are we just mercenaries? We're on for duty as long as all's going well, as long as it's to our advantage. And yet, according to a George Barna survey, 2 out of every 5 evangelical Christians, 2 out of every 5, deny the possibility that pain or suffering could be a means of becoming a better or more mature Christian. 2 out of 5. James Boyce said, God's grace is not a way of going around trials, but a way of going through them. God has not promised to always remove all of your thorns, but he's promised to give you grace to go through them. I appreciated Jerry Bridges' comment at this. He said, first, we must learn to live by the realization that whatever our situation might be, it's far better than what we deserve. Actually, we deserve God's eternal judgment. It's been said, anything this side of hell is pure grace. And that statement is true, and we must accept it and adjust our attitude accordingly. Take that thorn in the flesh that you've pleaded with God. Please remove this from my life. And you need to see it in the context that you've received far more mercy and grace than you deserve. God is not obligated to remove all the thorns in our life. It's not always his will to remove our thorns. And for us, it's not clear then when to stop praying that he remove them. It was clear to Paul, wasn't it? God revealed it to him. But God doesn't reveal things to us now apart from Scripture. So how do we know? How do we know which principle to apply when? God brings trials into our life to plead with him to remove them. And yet, Paul also learned there's times when God says, stop praying. It's not my will to remove them. Well, how do we respond? How do we put those together? You put those together by saying, yes, you can always pray in confidence, pleading with God to remove the thorns in your life, and you must also pray, but if it is not your will, may I accept that as well. You must pray both. If you don't pray both, you're setting yourself up for a crisis of faith. Remember the 3 godly men being forced by Nebuchadnezzar to bow before his image, and their response in Daniel 3:17, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or bow down to your image. We don't know if God's going to protect us from the fiery furnace, but we're going to be loyal to him. When you pray for God to remove that thorn, you don't know if it's his will to remove it or not. You pray for him to remove it, and you must always pray at the same time, and let me accept your will if it's your will not to remove it. If you don't pray for both, you're setting yourself up for a crisis of faith. If somebody is only praying, God remove this thorn, God remove this thorn, God remove this suffering, God remove this suffering, and you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray, and God's decision is not to remove the suffering, what's the only conclusion you come to? Then God isn't hearing my prayers. What's the use of praying? Maybe I'm not even a Christian. You've set yourself up for spiritual crisis. You pray for both. If it is your will, please remove this thorn from me. Isn't that what Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Please remove this cup of wrath from me. Nevertheless, if it is your will. Paul's thorn was anything that God brings into our life to bring us to the place of brokenness and humility and bankruptcy and brokenness, weakness. Anything. And at that time, we're to learn 2 principles. We're to learn to pray, to plead with God. And we're also to learn to pray that his will be accepted if they're not removed. So the Lord did not remove the thorns from Paul, and he learned to accept that. And what was his response then? 2 responses to the Lord leaving this thorn in his life. They're found in verses 10. Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you, verse 9, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, and persecution and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see the 2 responses that you have to learn? We all have to learn when God decides to leave the thorns in our life. Paul said, I have learned to be content. There's the first response, verse 10. And secondly, I've learned to boast about the weakness, verse 9. Let's take verse 10 first. First response that we're to learn if God puts a thorn in our life and does not remove it is that we're to learn to be content with them. I am content, Paul says in verse 10. He says it elsewhere, Philippians 4:12, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in poverty or want. What does it look like to be content? It's not the same as just resignation. It's not the same as just being a martyr, hiding it, being stoic, on with life. It's not just not whining. It's not just not being ungrateful. Just bear up. When trouble comes into our life, when problems come into our life, so often we respond emotionally and they're stirred up and we start burning emotions. You know what it's like? Our emotions become scrambled. Our emotions become driven. We become fearful. We become anxious. We become restless. We're not content. Content is the opposite. It's to be at peace. It's the child that's weaned upon his mother's breast, the psalmist says. The Puritan pastor, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, defined it, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. You cannot be content unless you know that God has a purpose and that God is in charge. God's sovereignty has to go deep into your being. You will never learn to be content unless you know that God is in control and God has a good purpose for why he brought that thorn into your life. That's where you start. You start with affirming God oversees all circumstances. This too is from him. Look how he referred to his suffering in verse 7 as a messenger from Satan. It's either Satan caused it or Satan is using it. But look at the verb, verse 7. It was given to me. Who gave it? God gave this thorn in the flesh that Satan is using. But God is overruling. And God is using in this, in my life, Paul says, I'm beginning to see how it's God has a purpose in this to check my pride. God has a purpose. God is using this. And God is always using all circumstances that he brings into your life for a good purpose. Paul saw it in his life. God was checking it for his humility from becoming too elated, too proud. One person said, God thinks more of your humility than he does of your comfort. God doesn't find any pleasure in bringing pain into his children's lives, but he will if there's a better end, if there's a greater purpose. What was the purpose for Christ in the thorn in the flesh? What was the purpose in Christ for bringing him into the time of suffering upon the cross? Would you look at the cross and say his intense agony and his suffering there as the Lamb of God, bearing the sin of the world, bearing the wrath of God for sin? Would you say there's purpose in his suffering? Absolutely. It was our salvation. As Horton put it, just where the highest and holiest victim of truly undeserved suffering cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Victory over sin and death is taking place. That's the foolishness and the weakness that trump the wisdom and the power of the ages. And so too, if there's wisdom and God's purpose for good in the very sufferings of Jesus Christ, how much more in anything that he ordains in your life? There's a good purpose, and you affirm that, and it's the only way, by affirming that God has ordained this for my good and for his glory, that you will ever learn to be content. Contentment only comes when you first affirm and believe deeply that God has a purpose for that thorn. John 9, what did the crowd ask Jesus? Why the man was born blind? Because somebody sinned? Jesus said, no, it's so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. God brings thorns into your life so that he will display his purposes, so that you will know the goodness of God. This is the only way that you can have contentment in any and all circumstances, because contentment is not the change of circumstances. Contentment is that God has a purpose over the circumstances, and you can be content. You may never see a reason for the thorn. You may never see a reason that God brings you into a time of testing and trouble. As far as we know, Job was never told why his children were taken, everything he owned, his sickness, his life was on the very edge of death, his wife cursed God. He was never told, that we know of why things were happening. But it was enough for him to keep affirming God is in control and God has a purpose. In fact, do you really think it would have been easier for Job if he had been shown the reason why? Maybe a little bit, but ultimately not. Even if you were told the reason why, the thorn, that's not the ultimate comfort. The ultimate comfort is knowing that there's a purpose. And God has brought this into your life, and he's brought it into, and he's going to give you grace to come through it. And he's going to teach you things, and he's going to show his love for you in the middle of all of this. He's not going to forsake you. Isaiah 43:6, listen to me, you whom I've upheld since you were conceived and carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, I will carry you, I will sustain you, I will rescue you. Whatever your thorn, you must learn to respond to it with contentment. And you can only be content if you affirm that God has a purpose for this in my life, a good purpose. Will you let God be God? And the second purpose, verse 9, therefore I will boast or glory in my weakness. All the more, most gladly, the superlatives, infirmity and weaknesses, these are general words, so any suffering. I'm going to boast on account of them or because of them, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 30, I will boast in what reveals my weakness. How do you boast in weaknesses? Well, first of all, it's to learn to be honest about your weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. He owns it. It's when I'm weak, then I'm strong. One of the first lessons we need to learn in the Christian life is that we are to acknowledge that we are weak in ourselves. We're not sufficient in ourselves. Without Christ, we can do nothing. The disciples came to end of the day with Jesus and the crowds and these 5,000 men plus families. And Jesus said, feed them. And they said, how? We have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? Jesus brought them to the end of their self-sufficiency and he said, what's that? And he multiplied the 5 loaves and fish and there was food left over. He's teaching the disciples, I'm the one that's sufficient for you in your weakness. Admit you're weak. Admit you're broken. Admit you're bankrupt. And it's then that you will know the strength of Christ. Lloyd-Jones said, the Christian is not the strong man, but the very weak man who has been given the strength to realize that he is weak. It's okay to say, I'm going to take off the masks, and there's no shame in saying, I'm a person who doesn't really have it all together. I have this issue in my life, and I'm broken. I have no more strength to deal with it. Pray for me. It's okay. We don't come to God simply asking him to top off the gas tank. Just add a little bit more to my resources. No, we come in pushing the car. No tank, no gas in the tank. With flat tires. With an expired gas card. We don't do that with the world. We don't dare show our weaknesses to the world, do we? Your unbelievers that you work with, they're going to be wolves. They'll destroy you. But not to Jesus. Your identity's in Christ. You're safe with him. Your identity's in him as a son and daughter of God and Christ. And with him, he will freely give you all things. And You're secure in Christ and you're safe in Christ, and you should be safe and secure in God's people as well. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. It's a hospital. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance and those that have it all together. I've come to heal the broken. The church is a hospital. Not those who are well and have no need for a physician. Luke 5:31. It's a travesty when it's not safe in a church to admit that you're weak. Travesty. The church has become like the world. We are to show the gentleness and the meekness of Christ, who will not extinguish the smoldering wick. That it's okay for one another to say, here I am. I'm completely weak and broken. And it's there when you admit that you're weak and broken and bankrupt. It's there. It's then that God's power comes and sustains you. It's only when you admit that you're weak and broken. Verse 9, it's God's power in weakness. But as long as you continue to maintain, I'm a self-made man, I'm self-sufficient, thank you very much, I have it all together, you're not going to know God's power. You only know it when you're weak, when you admit that you're weak. What if you were on the side of the road with a flat tire and you had no idea how to change the tire? The car we have right now doesn't even have a flat tire, doesn't even have a spare tire. What if you're on the side of the road and you have a spare tire and you have no idea what to do, and somebody comes along and says, oh, I'd like to help you, and you say, no thanks, I'm going to figure this out. No thanks, I'm going to do it. No thanks, I'm determined, I'm going to figure this out. Well, what's going to happen to your help? Okay then, best to you. But if you're sitting there on the side of the road with the broken car and you have no idea what to do, and somebody comes along to you and says, may I help you, you would say, thank you very much. Yes, God brings you thorns in your life that show you that you're weak, so that when he comes to you and says, would you like my help, you would say to him, yes, thank you very much. And God says, I've been waiting to help you. I want to help you. That's when my power will come to you, when you admit that you're weak. But if you admit that you have it all together and you want to do it yourself, then you're not going to know my power. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Remember Peter fishing all night, didn't catch anything? Coming in the morning, and Jesus is standing there, and Jesus says to him, go out again, Peter. Throw your nets on the right side of the ship. Peter's a fisherman. Okay. You can almost imagine him being patronized, and he goes out and he throws the nets, and what happens? There's so much fish. The nets were breaking. Jesus still fills empty nets. Come to him broken. Come to him empty. It's then that you will know his power and weakness. And what happens? Then God receives the glory. We are weak, we're broken, we're empty, we're bankrupt. We come to him empty, we acknowledge his help with thanks. He comes to us, his power is manifested in weakness. And then we come through the trial, we come through the suffering, and God then receives the glory. Verse 9, so that his power may dwell on me, literally rest on me. It's the picture of the Shekinah glory that came down upon the tabernacle and down upon the temple. When you come to him and admit that you're broken and weary, God's Spirit comes and rests upon you. I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength, Philippians 4:13. Verse 9 is really the theme of the whole book. God's sufficiency is in weakness. We're clay pots. But God breaks the clay pots so that the glory, his glory, is manifested. So when those thorns come and the sufferings come and breaks our clay pot, lo and behold, we're not ultimately cast down. Lo and behold, we're sustained by a power that's not our own. And we see it, and others see it, that God's weakness is perfected God's power is perfected in our weakness. John Piper said, "The deepest need that you and I have in weakness and in adversity is not quick relief, but the well-grounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God and the universe, the glorification of the grace and the power of his Son. The grace and the power that bore him to the cross and kept him there until the work of love was done. That's what God is building into our lives. That's the meaning of weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamity. What God is ultimately working in you and your life when he brings thorns and weaknesses into your life, and your weakness brings you to the place of emptiness and brokenness and bankruptcy, and God's power then comes and glorifies his power. His ultimate purpose of the universe is being manifested and worked through you, and that is his own glory. His all-sufficiency will be yours when you acknowledge that you are weak. Then his weakness, your weakness, will manifest and display his glory. Jesus still fills empty nets. Father, thank you for your word that prepares us for the day of evil, the day of testing that comes. And thank you that when we go through times of trial and the broken heart, that we learn the depths and the promises of your word. Cause these truths to be hidden deep in our lives. Cause us to be ready to respond with contentment and with boasting in our weakness when you bring these times into our life. We pray for your grace for each one of us in what you have ordained for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.